better in technological gadgets, in cars, in movies, in home appliances. I mean, after all, why stay content with the iPhone 4 when you can have the iPhone 5? And yet we're often disappointed with our newer things, aren't we? Mac devotees were all abuzz about the Mac, about the iPhone 5 until they realized that it had a different power cord that required a new adapter that you had to pay for in order to make it compatible with all of their other peripheral devices. Well, that's a little deflating, isn't it? Maybe we should have just kept the iPhone 4 after all. And this is especially true with movies. Because people who have read the books that the movies are based on are often very disappointed in how the movie interpreted the book or the licenses that it took with the book. And it's especially true with movie sequels that are almost always billed as even more action-packed or funnier or more exciting or more poignant than the previous one. And yet they rarely meet their billing. And so the experienced consumers among us know to be wary of the newer is better craze. The savvy customer has become a little bit jaded because newer may not always necessarily be better. Newer may, in fact, just mean a new way for corporate execs to make money off an old idea. Or even worse, newer may simply mean the same basic product made with cheaper materials by less skilled workers and then sold at a higher price. And all this leads us to a consideration of the newness of the new covenant in the Bible. Is the newness really that new? Is newer better? And if so, how is the new covenant really better than the old one? We'll see this morning from 2 Corinthians 3, if you'll turn there in your Bibles with me, 2 Corinthians 3, that the new covenant outperforms the old in three ways. In 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11, the new covenant comes to us with a greater glory and produces greater results. In 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 16, the new covenant gives us a clearer vision of God's glory. It's unveiled rather than veiled. And in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 to 18, the new covenant produces in us a deeper transformation into God's image than the old covenant could ever offer. And so we'll see that the new covenant really is new, and it really is better than the old one in all of these ways. So if you would, please stand with me to honor the public reading of God's word as I read 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Please be seated. So first, the new covenant is better than the old covenant because the new covenant comes with a greater glory that we see in greater results. Paul contrasts the glory of the old covenant and the glory of the new covenant in a number of different ways here in verses 7 through 11. But first we need to define what is this glory. What is glory? The Bible is full of glory talk, and people who are high on the sovereignty of God love to talk about glory. We throw around the word glory a lot in our circles. But do we know what it means? Think about it. How would you define glory? Just think about that silently. How would you define glory? Well, glory is splendor or magnificence, along with the reputation that goes with it. And the new covenant in Christ surpasses the old covenant in splendor then, or magnificence. It's not that the old covenant had no glory or splendor. It's not that the old covenant was kind of no competition because it wasn't really that glorious to begin with. The old covenant was filled with glory, as we'll see. Yet the new covenant surpasses it. And what all these contrasts have in common is that the new covenant leads to better results that the old covenant could not provide. So in verses 7 through 8, life in the Spirit under the new covenant outshines death under the law in the old covenant. So there's that first contrast under our first point, greater glory. How does the new covenant outshine the old? Well, life outshines death. The law was a ministry of death. Now, why is that? I mean, certainly you wouldn't guess that from reading a chapter in the Old Testament like Psalm 119. And the psalmist loves the law of God precisely because it's what revives him. It's what gives life to his soul. So why would Paul say the law is a ministry of death? Well, the law was an unmistakable revelation of God's requirements. And it came engraved on stone tablets to show that it was a durable, enduring revelation. God would not change his requirements for us. He engraved the letters so that we could not erase them. And he gave them on tablets of stone so that we could not bend or twist his commands to us. Now, Leviticus 18:5 said, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So that's why last week we heard that the law says, "Do this and live." That's rooted in the language of Leviticus 18:5. If a person does them, he shall live by them. Do this and live. And yet, because the law came on stone tablets, it could not reach inside us to give us motivation or power or desire to obey. It showed us this is what God is like and this is what he requires of his people. Yet it was just on stone. It could not get into us. And so because the law could not change our predilection for sin and because God would not change his requirements for holiness, the message, "Do this and live," really became, "You, sinner, are unable and unwilling to do this, and therefore you must die." The Spirit, in verse 8, by contrast, is the Spirit of the living God, the third person of the Trinity. And he is the one Jesus sent after he died for our sins and was raised for our justification. He's the Spirit who gets inside us to move us to obey, to make us want to obey, to make God's law look attractive, and to give us power to say yes to God's ways and no to our own ungodliness. And that's really what we mean when we talk about regeneration. The Spirit generates new spiritual life in us, new ability to respond to God's call to repent and believe. He raises us from our spiritual deadness to God so that we become willing and able to obey God's call. That life-giving ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts has much more splendor to it than the death-dealing ministry of the law that could only tell us what to do but could not make us want to do it. But notice, Paul does not try to downplay the glory of the old covenant in order to play up the glory of the new. The glory of the old covenant was absolutely astounding, even to Paul himself. It was an accurate and lasting revelation of God's character. The law was a revelation from God, about God, written on tablets of stone by the very finger of God. That is real, substantial glory. In fact, this is remarkable. The magnificence of the old covenant was so great that the sons of Israel could not even look at that glory on Moses' face as it was fading away. The fading glory of the old covenant was too much for the sons of Israel to look at. And that's just as it was reflected on Moses' face. That's why Moses had to put a veil over his face in Exodus 34 when he came down from Mount Sinai after receiving the stone tablets. So the glory of the old covenant was genuine and it was marvelous. And yet, even as great as it was, it could only result in our execution. The glory of God's revelation in the person of Jesus, though, is incomparably greater. Because Jesus, by his death for our sins and resurrection from the dead, brings us life in the Spirit. His execution under the requirement of the law of God led to our resurrection. And that is more glorious. Life is more glorious than death. And certainly life out of death is more glorious than death. The second way that justification the second way that the new covenant outshines the old covenant is that justification outshines condemnation. We're still under our first point. The contrast in verse 9 gives a little more detail to the contrast in verse 8. It's more specifically a contrast between condemnation under the old covenant and justification under the new. The ministry of death, though, was not unfair to us. The ministry of death was not corrupt. We did not get condemned under the old covenant because justice got miscarried. Our death was the result of the perfection of the old covenant. The old covenant was so perfect and glorious, a reflection of God's character and requirements, that no one could obey it. That's how good it was. And so as much as we may have wanted to resent the perfection and height of that law, we could not blame it. We could only blame ourselves for not being able to obey it all. Deuteronomy 27:26 said, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." You see, it's one thing to agree, yes, God, you are right to require these things. And it's one thing to talk about that a lot. It's another thing to do them. It's another thing to do them externally. And then it's even another thing to do them from the heart. with joy. And it's another thing to do them every single time God requires it of you, from your heart, even when it involves people that you don't like. And Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27:26 and Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written," Deuteronomy 27:26, "cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." That assumes, of course, Paul's logic there assumes that no one is able to rely on the law, on obeying the whole law of God in order to be made right with God, to be saved, because no one is able to do all of God's law. You can't count on your own obedience to the law because you're not able to do obedience to the law in the way that the law requires it, in the way God requires it. That's why Paul can so confidently say that everyone, without exception, who relies on their own obedience to God is under a curse, under the curse of the law. Because partial obedience is not good enough. Full obedience from the heart is what God demands. And humanity has uniformly found that we are unable and unwilling to obey God's law perfectly. Paul then goes on to say in Galatians 3:13, the hope of the gospel, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. New covenant hope. Now, back to 2 Corinthians 3:9, where the old covenant could only result in condemnation because nobody could obey all of the law all of the time, the new covenant results in justification, right standing with God by faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for all who believe. So if the old covenant, which resulted in condemnation, came with glory, as we saw shining on Moses' face in Exodus 34 when he came down from Sinai, then how much more must the new covenant come with glory because it results in justification? To be justified, to be declared right before the bar of God's justice by faith in Jesus' perfect obedience to the law rather than my own is far more glorious than the law proving itself too much for anyone to bear every single time without exception. Long story short, newer is better. In the marquee matchup of law versus mankind, law went undefeated for thousands of years. Until when? Until the fullness of time came when God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He obeyed the law's command and endured its curse all on our behalf. And that is why when he was condemned to death as a criminal, death as the penalty of the law could not hold him down. He had died not for any sin that he had committed, but in our place for our sins, that we might now escape the condemnation of the law that was rightly hanging over our heads by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, who took that condemnation for us, who endured the law's curse for us and rose from the dead for our justification. Sinner, God has given us in Jesus all that he has required of us in the law. That is better. That is better. Jesus did this and lived. He did it and lived. More than that, Jesus did this, was condemned for doing it, and then rose from the dead so that all who believe in him would be declared righteous before God's judgment seat. That, sinner, is glorious. And that glory is for you. In fact, it is more glorious than the condemnation of the old covenant because it shows that God glories in the justification of repentant sinners more than he glories in the condemnation of recalcitrant sinners. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Third way that the new covenant exceeds the old covenant in glory, still under the first point, is that eternality outshines evanescence. Eternality outshines evanescence. Evanescence, you're going to have to get used to hearing that word. I know it's a long word, it's a big word, it's a confusing word. A lot of people don't know what it means. Evanescence, it's just fleetingness, temporariness. Fleetingness. It's here today, gone tomorrow-ness. Evanescence. Coursing through this whole paragraph, and especially verses 10 to 11, is the evanescence, the ever-fading, always ending nature of the old covenant. The glory that was fading on Moses' face became a living illustration of the fading glory of the whole old covenant which Moses administered and the glory that attended it. As great as that glory was, it started fading the moment Moses hiked down the side of Sinai. The old covenant itself was already becoming obsolete, even on the very day that it was signed into law. And praise God, it was a planned obsolescence. The new covenant in Christ, by contrast, is designed to be permanent. It is unbreakable, unlike the first set of stone tablets that Moses shattered as an example of how the Israelites themselves had broken God's law with the golden calf in Exodus 32. And it is an unshakable covenant, because it is the foundation of the unshakable and everlasting kingdom of God in Hebrews 12:28. And that is why, Christian, your eyes should be fixed not on the old covenant and all of its requirements, but on the new covenant and all of its provisions for you in Christ. Christian, if you are gazing at the perfect, glorious, righteous standard of the law, and your eyes are transfixed on how far you fall short of that standard, then you are looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the wrong thing. You can't keep looking at that. Not if you're a Christian. Jesus did not inaugurate the new covenant in his blood just so that you could wallow in your guilt under the old one. That's not why he shed his blood for you. You need to raise your gaze so that you fix your eyes on the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. Look at the wounds on his hands, Christian. Why are those wounds there? Did he commit some sin? What sin did he commit to deserve those wounds? The Bible says he committed no sin, nor was deceit found on his lips. So why are they there? Those wounds are for you, Christian. He took those in your place. Jesus has endured the law's curse on your behalf so that you would no longer live under the condemnation of the old covenant, but in the justification of the new one. Live in it. And look at where the risen Christ is. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who has given him all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And why is he seated? Why is he seated? He is seated because he has already accomplished all that was necessary for your justification. He is not waiting for you to add to his work. That's why he said, even hanging on the cross, it is finished. It's finished. Do you hear the relief that is there for your sinful soul, Christian? It is finished. That is why he is seated. And look at why he is able to stay there at the right hand of God the Father. Because God the Father has accepted his blood sacrifice on your sinful, unworthy behalf. Because the Father's anger at you has been satisfied once for all in the condemnation of Christ on the cross. And because the Father has now raised him from the dead and seated him there at his right hand to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. eternally serving as both priest and king to do just what he is doing on your behalf. Christian, there is no disagreement between God the Father and God the Son about your status before him. And look at what he is doing there, seated with all that authority. He is making intercession, praying for you. Praying for you to God the Father. Day and night. Christian, you are justified. You have been declared righteous. So act like it. You see the difference? You're not acting like it in order to be justified. You are acting like it because you have already been justified. There's a world of difference in those motivations. Don't wallow in false guilt over sin that you've confessed and repented of. You should confess your sin. You should repent of it. And when you're done, thank God for Jesus Christ and that his blood is thick enough to cover your sin. For every time you think about your sin, you need to be thinking 10 times about the risen Christ and his death for you on the cross and his resurrection that guarantees yours and his intercession that strengthens you to persevere until he calls you home with him. So preach the gospel to yourself, Christian, just like Charles Wesley taught us to sing, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my guarantee. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Do not let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry." That is your hymn to sing, Christian. Those things are true of you. Secondly, the new covenant not only comes with a greater glory than the old one, but the new covenant comes and gives us a clearer view of God's glory. It comes with a clearer view. It gives us a clearer view of God's glory in 2 Corinthians 3:12 to 16. The glory of this new covenant in Christ is Paul's hope or confidence in verse 12. Because the new covenant brings life and justification and brings both of them permanently for all who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, for those reasons, Paul has hope. Paul knows how great a sinner he is and was. But he still has hope because of the gospel. And that hope makes him bold. It's not a hope or a boldness in his own personality. It's not a hope or boldness in anything that he has done. It's not a hope or boldness in his own performance. It is a hope and boldness that comes from the truth of the new covenant cut in Jesus' blood. And it makes him courageous and forthright in the way that he talks with people about the gospel and its implications for their lives. We'll see in 2 Corinthians 10:10 that some of the Corinthians were actually criticizing Paul for how bold he was in his letters. They didn't like how he wrote to them. And they criticized him for that. They said, "You know, you're really something in all your letters. But man, when you get here, you don't look like much. So what are we to make of you? You just look like a schizophrenic. Writing to us all this tough love stuff. Then you get here and you're a little short guy. You don't really look like much. You don't really talk like much. Who are you anyway? Who do you think you are writing to us like this?" But the strength of these letters is a function of Paul's hope that the gospel itself will bear good fruit in other people's lives if he presents it straightforwardly. No beating around the bush. No finessing his way along with the congregation at Corinth. He commends himself to them, he will say later, by open statement of the truth. Some churches turn gospel boldness into a liability. I'm really grateful that I serve a congregation that appreciates gospel boldness. That is a blessing. And I'm grateful that the congregation appreciates it, whoever it is that's doing the preaching on Sunday, because the gospel does its best work among us when it is unleashed from our inhibitions about offending other people or being socially awkward. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not let a minister become mealy-mouthed. It doesn't let him do that. The truth of Jesus Christ is what it is, and it is totally countercultural, and you can't change that. That's what we've been studying in Ephesians on Wednesday nights, and it requires boldness, a boldness that even an apostle like Paul had to pray for, because it didn't come naturally to him. So, Christian, ask yourself, are you bold? Are you bold with the gospel? Are you straightforward? Are you forthright about the gospel with others? Do you expect others to be bold with the gospel when they talk with you? If we really understand the glory of the gospel, we will be bold with people because we will have the hope of the gospel in our hearts, giving us confidence that the gospel really is good news, and that people really do need to hear, and that they should want to hear, even if they don't want to hear it. And we should want others to be bold about the gospel with us. There's a philosopher named Philodermus in the first century BC who noticed that often people, he says, quote, when rebuked, do not think that they have sinned or that their sins will be detected. When rebuked, they are irritated and their sinful disposition and pretentiousness are exposed. They are more willing to engage in frank criticism of others than to receive it. They even resent being frankly criticized by those whom they recognize as more knowledgeable and as leaders, end quote. Friend, don't let that be you. Let's not be a congregation full of people who like giving correction but hate receiving it. Let's be bold with the gospel, and when others are bold with the gospel towards us, let's receive it in meekness so that it can do us good. Paul goes on in verse 13 to contrast his forthright open statement of the truth with the veiled ministry of Moses. Paul's boldness is not like Moses, he says, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, Exodus 34 doesn't explain exactly the reason Moses veiled his face. It may be that Moses didn't want the Israelites to be destroyed by looking at God's glory on his face because they had just sinned with the golden calf two chapters prior. Or it may have been that Moses didn't want them to be preoccupied with what they saw on his face because he wanted them paying attention to what he was saying, the words that he was coming down with. Whatever the reason for the veil, Paul's attention is actually on the fact of the veil, not the reason for it, and the veiled nature of Moses' ministry. Paul is also drawing attention to the end of that ministry. Moses didn't want them to gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So obviously what was being brought to an end in the first instance was the shining of Moses' face. But the fading radiance of Moses' face and the covering of that glory with a veil also came to illustrate the fading glory of the old covenant itself. And the eclipse of that old covenant and that old glory with a new glory of a better covenant. That's what the veil really meant. Moses' veil was a hint that the whole Mosaic order of things was only ever meant to be a parenthesis in God's plan. It was going to fade, just like the glory on Moses' face. It would be covered, eclipsed by a new and better glory. The law was not would not last as a means of administering God's relationship with his people. But there wasn't just a veil covering Moses' face. There was also a veil over the hearts of the people. Their hearts had become as hard and petrified as the stone tablets Moses brought down from the mountain. And for a great many Jews, that situation was still prevailing right down to Paul's own day. Whenever the law was read in the synagogues in Paul's day, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, whenever those books were read in the first century synagogues, most Jews still did not see it as pointing to Jesus. The only way that veil is taken away from the reading of the Old Testament is to believe in Christ. Jesus is the hermeneutical key that unlocks the whole meaning of the Old Testament. It's all pointing to Him. Even the law. Jesus is the seed of Abraham and the scepter that will come from the line of Judah in Genesis. He's the prophet of God that leads us out of our slavery to sin in Exodus. He's the one who tabernacles with us in the wilderness. He's both priest and sacrifice, who makes atonement for our souls in Leviticus. He's the brazen serpent of Numbers who heals us of our sin. And He's the way that we enter God's rest in Deuteronomy. But you don't see that. You don't see any of that until you are actually brought into spiritual union with Jesus Christ. That's when the veil is taken away. Which indicates that Anselm was right when he said that understanding does not seek faith. Faith seeks understanding. It's once you have been brought into union with Christ that you are given new eyes to see. Ah, Christ is everywhere in the Bible. But when Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the hopes and structures of the Old Testament, it was the religious leaders who were always opposing him. That's who it was in Corinth in Acts 18, 5 and 6. Paul was preoccupied with the word testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments. And again, in Acts 18:12, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal in Corinth. And so Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 3:14 to 15 is that if the Jews oppose his preaching of Jesus as the Christ and they try to get the Corinthians to do the same, it's not because Paul is putting a veil over his own preaching. Paul's not playing cat and mouse. Paul's not trying to be cute in his preaching. He's not trying to hide anything from anybody. He's not trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. Paul is forthright, bold, very free in his proclamation of the gospel. So if the Jews oppose it, it's not because Paul is veiling his gospel. It's because their hearts are veiled to it, which was in turn because they had hardened their own minds against God's word. Friend, don't let that be you. You can listen to the Bible. Realize this. You can listen to the Bible over and over and over and over and over again. You can come to church week after week after week after week after week. You can hear expository preaching. You can grow up in a Christian family. You can go to a Christian school. You can be homeschooled by Christian parents and go to the homeschool co-op. You can do all of those things. And it can all have a hardening effect on you. When a person's mind is hardened, they don't think that the warnings of the Bible apply to them. See, this is how you know if your mind has been hardened by the preaching and the teaching that you've heard. People with hardened minds don't think the warnings of the Bible apply to them. They think God should accept them for who they are in their own sin and not make them change. They resent it when the Bible tells them that they're wrong to think or act or feel as they do. Friend, if any one of those things describes you, then you need to examine yourself to see if your own mind has become hardened against God's word. Many non-Christians think that having a mind hardened against God's word is actually a mark of independence and maturity. To them, a mind softened to God's word is a sign of weakness. But that's not how God sees it. The Bible is true. And it is the trustworthy record of God's dealings with mankind. It is not one religious book among many. It is the one word of God above all other words. And to harden your mind to it is not to achieve a new level of intellectual independence or clarity or objectivity. it is to lower the veil over your own eyes so that you see nothing but what originates in your own mind. In contrast to the veil that Moses wore, the veil that covered the hearts of unbelieving Israel, believers in a new covenant have an unobstructed view of God's glory. No veil. But when one turns to the Lord, Paul says, the veil is removed, verse 16. That sounds a lot like verse 14. Only through Christ is it taken away. So it's natural to think that the Lord here refers to Jesus Christ. But in the very next verse, Paul says the Lord is the Spirit, not the Son. The Lord, whose glory Moses reflected, is the particular person of the Trinity that we encounter in our experience, the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who fills us with power and desire to obey. He's the one who teaches us what Scripture means. He's the one who exalts Christ among us. But none of those things happen until we turn away from our own conceptions and assumptions about who God is, and we submit our minds and our hearts to God as the Bible introduces Him to us. This is so countercultural. The modern assumption is that the Bible itself is what puts a veil of ignorance over our hearts. The Bible is the veil to the modern mind in the modern assumption. And the assumption then is that skepticism and naturalistic science and moral relativism and intellectual autonomy will take that veil away. I got to get out of being influenced by the tradition of the Bible and think for myself. And that's what will make me intelligent and enlightened. But that is not God's perspective as we learn it in Scripture. God says that the veil that exists over our hearts is a veil of ignorance. It is a veil of ignorance. But it's ignorance of His true glory as He revealed it to Moses. It's ignorance of what God's law reveals about His majesty. It's ignorance of how our sin disqualifies us from standing in His courtroom. It's ignorance about how much higher God's thoughts are than our thoughts. The real veil is the ignorance that says, I know what God should be like without God Himself having to tell me. Or, I know what God should do or say in most situations, which is usually what I would do or say in most situations. Well, who do you want to be God, friend? Or maybe it's the ignorance that says, God needs to do a better job of conforming to my expectations of His character and behavior. But turning to the Lord means turning away from God as you have imagined Him, as you assume that He should be, based on your conceptions and your standards. And it looks like what Paul said to the Thessalonians, turning to God. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. See, only then can you have an unobstructed view of God's glory, when you turn to Him for who He is, the triune God who raised His Son from the dead and sends His Spirit into the hearts of all who repent and believe. Otherwise, you don't know God. You don't know Him. Third and finally, the new covenant is better than the old because it leads to a deeper transformation, a deeper transformation. And that transformation happens by gazing at God's glory as we see it in Christ. Paul says in verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That is one of the most abused texts in the Bible. Many people will quote that verse to mean we should have total freedom of self-expression in corporate worship. Well, did you read any of the sentences before or after that sentence? Look at what the freedom is from. If you read that sentence in context, what is the freedom from? The freedom is from the veil. It's from the veil. It's the freedom to see God for who He is in Scripture and in the person and work of Jesus in all His glory. That's the freedom that the Spirit gives. The Spirit of God is the one who takes the blinders off of our eyes. He's the one who breaks down our resistance in order that we would acknowledge God for who He is. He is what Old Testament Israel was missing. God didn't pour out the Spirit on Israel in the Old Testament as He has on believers in the New. This is the freedom that matters. Not freedom to think my own thoughts and do my own thing, but freedom to think God's thoughts after Him. And the freedom to love Him back. The freedom to see Him in His glory and to treat Him accordingly by obeying His commands. Freedom from the veil over your heart does not come, then, by asserting your own intellectual self-rule. It comes from submitting your mind and heart to the vision that God gives you of Himself in Scripture and in Jesus. Only the freedom of knowing God for who He is can free us to be truly ourselves. Why? Because we were made in God's image, which is exactly what Paul is going to tell us about in verse 18. If we are made in God's image, then we have to know and see and understand what that image is in order to be truly ourselves in that image. The freedom Paul's talking about is the freedom to look with an unveiled face at God's glory in Scripture and Jesus, and that transforms us. So the first freedom is the freedom to be transfixed. It's the freedom to be transfixed on the glory of God, as it's reflected not in Moses' face, but in Jesus' face. The freedom that God provides for us, then, is not the freedom to ignore Him. It is the freedom to gaze at Him. Christians are people who are looking intently and consistently at God's glory, not at themselves. The way to live the Christian life is not by looking at yourself and your problems and your sins and your failures. You're done with that. The way to live the Christian life is to get your eyes off of yourself by looking at Christ as He reveals God to us in Scripture. It's a little bit like trying to see something in the dark. Have you ever been in a pitch black room and you see something, but you try to look directly at it and you can't see it? But if you look a little to the left or a little to the right in the pitch black, you can see that other thing better in your peripheral vision in the dark than you can see it by just looking directly at it. That's how it is with looking at Christ. To look directly at your problem or your sin or failure and try to fix it makes that problem or sin seem blurry. And you can't quite catch it with your eye. But looking at Christ as the object of your gaze places everything else in your peripheral vision. And then it becomes clearer. And you can see it for what it is. But it's not a casual looking at Christ. It's not this kind of passing infatuation. It's being gripped and riveted and enthralled and captivated with Christ. What we need is what Jonathan Edwards called the expulsive power of a new affection. We look at Christ. We love God's glory as we see it in Christ. And as we grow in love for Christ and God's glory, our love for other things recedes. So the freedom that God offers us, again, is not the freedom to reimagine Him as we might prefer. And it's not a freedom to sin with impunity. It's the freedom to delight in Him as He is and to see our sins fall away. Because we're paying less attention to them and more attention to Christ. And so the more that we delight in Christ as He's revealed Himself to us in God's Word, the more we will become like Him in our character and priorities. And so this second freedom is the freedom to be transformed, to be changed. The word for transformed there is the word that came to us as metamorphosis. The freedom to be transfixed by God's glory leads us into the freedom to be transformed by God's glory. We become what we behold. You got to get that through your mind. You will become what you behold. You will become like what you look at. What do you think about? What are you looking at? What are you hoping in? You're going to become like that. Whatever that thing is. To occupy your... And let me just root that in the Bible very quickly. The sin of Israel at Sinai was worshiping the golden calf. The golden calf. Now, what does God say? How does God describe his people after that? He calls them stiff-necked. That is something that's true of a cow. A cow is stiff-necked. If you ever try to rope a cow and try to get it to go where you want it to go, that'll start making sense to you really quick. Stiff-necked. Israel became what they worshipped. And you see that throughout Scripture. So, you become what you behold. So, to occupy your attention with yourself and your problems and your sins, that's only going to aggravate yourself and your problems and your sins. You need to be preoccupied with Christ and His righteousness and His glory and His love and His all-sufficiency and the way that He fulfills all the hopes and structures of the Bible. So instead of letting your sins and problems and failures distract you from your preoccupation with Christ, you need to let your preoccupation with Christ distract you from your sins and your problems and your failures. That's the way to sanctification. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We are becoming what we are beholding. That's what he's saying. That is New Testament, New Covenant sanctification. That is transformation by grace, not by law. You look at Jesus and you become more like him. That's it. It's that simple. You keep looking at Jesus in Scripture and all that he has become for you. You see? You look at everything he is for you. And you rejoice in that. And you become more like him. But this is not an immediate transformation. It's a gradual transformation. Paul says it's from one degree of glory to another. It doesn't all happen at once. And this is what we refer to as progressive sanctification. It's our ongoing growth in holiness, which is really our gradual restoration in the image of God so that we reflect the glory of His holiness and love as it's displayed to us in His true and perfect and exact image, Jesus. So, Christian, don't be surprised as a Christian when you sin. I don't want you to sin, and I know you don't want to sin. But don't be surprised when you do, because you're not in heaven yet. This transformation is gradual. It will take a lifetime. Expect to be transformed, though, because that is what it means to be a Christian. It's not being renewed in the image of your sins. It's being renewed in the image of the one who created you. And he created you in holiness. And remember, finally, that this is a gracious transformation. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It doesn't come from you. You can't do this. You can't make it happen. The Spirit has to do it. And He has given you everything that you need for life and godliness. So this transformation is not yourself pulling yourself up by your own moral bootstraps. It's not just trying harder not to sin, although it does take self-denial. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit, and it's not always easy. Yet at root, our transformation is by grace, by the gracious gift of freedom to look at God's glory in Christ, and the gracious gift of all the means of grace that are associated with the establishment of the local church. And this is yet another way that the new covenant is better than the old. Looking at God's glory in the face of Christ is the counterpart to the sons of Israel being unable to look at God's glory in the face of Moses. You see something that the Israelites didn't see. Now that's significant, because One of our great excuses, maybe one of our favorite ones, is, man, if I had just seen all the stuff that Israel saw when they crossed the Red Sea or when they crossed the Jordan River, if I could have walked around Jericho and beat my drum, I'd have had greater faith than I have now. No, you wouldn't. Stop believing that. That is such a lie. You have seen God's glory in Christ in a far clearer way than any Old Testament saint saw it. And that is God's grace to you. And for those who refuse to look at God's glory in Christ, the same veil still lies over their minds. But for those of us who do look at God's glory in Christ, we are gradually and graciously transformed into that same image of glory. That's a great way to live. The new covenant outperforms the old covenant in three ways. We enjoy greater glory, especially in the results of the new covenant. We enjoy a clearer view of God's glory in the new covenant. And as a result, we enjoy a deeper transformation by virtue of that clearer view of God's glory. So that as we look at God's glory in Christ, we become more like Him. It's a gradual transformation, but it is gracious because it comes to us as a gift from God in the person of Christ and the experience of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, it's really good to stick to the old things. But in this case, newer is definitely better. Let's pray together.